If you please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2.
Oh, we made it to chapter 2. Of course, chapter 2 is loaded.
You know, Paul kind of continues on, really, with this idea of a faithful pastor. And so, in many ways, the chapter break here is unfortunate, but we'll note the break, and we'll start from this point. And let's just start by reminding ourselves that Paul wanted us to clearly understand in the previous verses that a faithful pastor, first of all, suffers with a sense of joy. He understands that it's for the benefit of others. And that's how it is in all of our lives. You know, we know that, and that helps. He also serves with a sense of duty. He understands the high calling. He understands the truth that he's been trusted with. He understands that he's not here to be, you know, the winner of a popularity contest. And also he proclaims with a sense of purpose. It's a Christ-centered proclamation. And then it begins here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's start reading there. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for all those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now, you know, if someone were to ask, you know, to suggest the most important qualities of a pastor, some people might suggest intelligence or speaking ability or boldness or leadership qualities or the ability to lead, and all those things are important. But probably the most important characteristic of a faithful pastor, the most important characteristic, is love for the church. Is love for the church. No one can truly serve God in the church without that motivation. You'll never be faithful to the calling. You'll never clearly consider what God has already said in the previous verses. And you'll never really truly be effective in God's eyes in your ministry. Now remember, this also applies in many ways to every single believer. If you're going to be an effective Christian, you've got to love the church. You've got to love the church. Jesus loved the church so much that he gave himself up for it. That's how much he loved it. And Paul charged the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And keep that in mind when you shepherd the church of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he said that husbands should love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the kind of love that Christ had for the church. And that's the kind of love that a pastor must have if he's to be faithful in his duty. You know, Paul had such a deep love for the church that he gave his life up in service to the church. He ultimately was martyred for the sake of the church. He gave up physical life because of his love for the church. And he frequently expressed his love in many of his epistles. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, rather, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3, 2. He says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Think what that says. Did you realize that your life is an epistle? Your life is a letter. Listen to what he says. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are an epistle of Christ," he says. Your life is a book. How does your life read to the people around you? That's what Paul is saying here. Your life is an epistle. So in many ways, though we have a complete word of God, God continues to reveal himself through the transformed lives of the redeemed. Your life is a letter that is being read by everybody around you. That's a pretty important statement. Every time I read that little portion there, I'm like, wow, that's heavy. that my life and your life is an open book, really, to be read by all those around us. How does it read? Paul loved the church because he loved Christ. And he knew well how important this was. And he expressed this truth in 1 John 4:21. He says this in 1 John 4:21. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And it was his love for Christ and his love for the church that enabled him to endure physical affliction, to endure the assault of false teachers who claimed he was a false apostle, to endure even at times being abandoned by those who stood at one time next to his side, men like Demas and others. That's hard stuff to go through. But he was able to stand because his love for Christ and his love for the church was strong. And it was important to him. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he said he could endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. You know, that's where we don't know who the chosen are. So we give the gospel to everybody, amen? We have no idea who the elect are. The gospel, from our perspective, is for everyone. And he says, this is the purpose of my life. He says, I'll endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. You know, maybe again, the Lord's got you chained to someone who is difficult. Maybe it's a spouse in many cases. And there are many Christian gals or husbands, Christians, who are, you know, chained to an unsaved spouse. That's not easy. But when you understand that there's a purpose in these things, and that you can be used by God, and that the very person that you're chained to, whether it's someone at work or whatever it may be, or someone in school or on the job or whatever, could be a very, very much a chosen one of God. We have no idea. And Paul says, I live with that purpose in mind. Paul's love for the church caused him to write this letter. He wanted them to know how great a struggle he had on their behalf. And also their sister church, Laodicea. We're not going to go to chapter 4 this morning, but there he mentions the church at Laodicea. He says, read this letter to the church at Laodicea also, and also Nympha's church that meets in her house. And so Paul wasn't selective in his love for the church. He loved the entire church. And, you know, let us never be kind of, you know, sectarian here, where we just kind of love each other here at Grace Bible Church and are of no concern of love for the whole church. You know, when we see what goes on in the church, that should break our heart. That should cause us to be concerned. That should cause us to pray for the church. That kind of unselfish love should characterize every single spiritual leader. Concern for the church. Sometimes when you hear me say things that are negative up here about a certain individual or the church at large, it's not because I just want to be negative. It's because I have a concern for the church, for the purity of the church, for the truth. Because we know based on the Word of God, that's the only hope that people have, is the truth. Look what Paul says in verse 1 of Colossians 2. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle, maybe your Bible says conflict, I have on your behalf. Now, this word struggle here translates agon, from which we get our English word agony. It's that difficult struggle, that difficult conflict. Now, there's a different form of the same word used in verse 29 of chapter 1. And there it's translated striving. Paul says, I'm striving in the ministry. I have great conflict, great struggle in the ministry. Not a cakewalk. In any one of our Christian lives, if we're willing to lay them down in service to the lost and to the church, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be striving. Paul even had deep love for those he never met face to face because of his love for Christ and his church, the body. And that's why the Word of God uses this illustration of the body over and over and over again. We'll talk more about that this morning. And we looked at that extensively when we looked at spiritual gifts and how important that is. We're a body. You know, we're not out here all on our own someplace. We're a body. We are the body of Christ. And think of how important that illustration is. So just as loving parents have goals for their children, so Paul had goals for the church. In verses 2 through 7, Paul lists five goals for which he was willing to suffer. Five goals. He desired that the Colossians would be strong in heart, united in love, settled in understanding, and we're going to repeat these as we go through, walking in Christ, and overflowing in gratitude. Now this morning we're only going to look at the first three. That's enough to deal with. First three. Strong in heart, united in love, and settled in understanding. First, strong in heart. Verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. Now the basic meaning there of parakaleo, encouraged, is to call alongside. Now this is so critically, vitally important when it comes to the health and the vitality of the church. Now a person can be called alongside for many different reasons. There's a wide range, really, of meaning when it comes to this word in the Greek. They include to appeal to someone, to comfort someone, to exhort someone on, to encourage someone. And so Paul is saying, I want you to have this attentiveness, this concern for the body of Christ, to the point that you're willing to come alongside. Yeah, that takes an investment, right? It takes a willingness to come alongside. Now, in the present context, it could be, interestingly, the same word, parakaleo, could be translated strengthen. Why? Because the Colossians were being attacked. You know what? They didn't need comfort, really, at this point. They needed strengthening. You know, sometimes the church wants to focus big on comfort, right? And they're short on strengthening. Because strength only comes through instruction, the truth of the Word of God. The commentator William Barclay, he cites an example of parakaleo from classical Greek that really in many ways is similar to what our context here is revealing to us. He says this, there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent the leader to talk to it to such a purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. In other words, to stand up and fight. You know, it's been said that if men are going to fight, they need someone to lead them. But they also need to stand side by side. And that's so important. Now, that's one reason why, you know, in the old days, in the Revolutionary War and the Civil War, you found the men side by side. Now, it looks kind of crazy to us, especially when they're dropping like flies. But there was a camaraderie there. And you know what, men, there was such a closeness that men were willing to fight and die for their brother even more than the cause. That's what took place. As they lived together, and as they suffered together, they grew in such love for one another, and you often find men who go through battle or through wars having this amazing camaraderie with one another. And because of that, it was more for one another than it even was for the cause. You know, when you're in the heat of battle, you know, you're not thinking about the cause, right? You're thinking about your life. You're thinking about the life of the guy next to you. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's the idea of standing side by side. And the more we invest in one another's lives as we strive to serve God in ministry, we need encouragement from one another. We need to come alongside one another. We need to support one another. Without that, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And that's what this word parakaleo, to strengthen, means here. And so it's Paul's prayer that the church would be filled with that kind of courage with which she could cope with any situation. Any situation. So when Paul expressed the desire that their hearts be strengthened, he wasn't referring just to emotions. I think it's important to note this. It wasn't just about emotion. Now, the biblical writers associated emotion often, especially in the old King James Version, with the word bowels. Okay? So you read that in the King James, that's kind of strange. But you know what? It does communicate a very important truth. It helps us to understand. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. First John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart or bowels against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So they use the term because strong emotions produce physical reactions in the lower part of the abdomen. Isn't that true? Today, in our day, we say people got butterflies, right? Or their stomachs in knots. And we all go through this. We all experience this. So this is a very important truth. It's like down in here. And so that's why they use that term. It kind of, what's going on, what you're watching, what you're seeing, what you're about to deal with, starts to mess you up down here. Right? We all know that. Right? This abstract concept of emotions was used in terms of the physical effects that it produced. And that's why they use that term. And when it was used figuratively in the Bible, the word often heart was put in its place. The heart, which is the inner person, the center of life. Okay? We know that the heart isn't the physical organ. It's what goes on up here, what goes on down here, and it's all that stuff. If anything, it's probably what's on both sides of that. It's really not about what's going on in here. It's about what's happening down here because of what's happening up here. And that's what he's drawing our attention to. And so specifically, it often speaks of the mind. Listen to Revelation 2:23. The Lord says this, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds." So here, the heart is a synonym for the mind. And if you look at that in the Greek, that's how it's placed in there. "I am he who searches the hearts and the minds of men and women." He goes, I'm the one who's a witness to their thought life, to what really makes them tick, to what they most think about. And I search that and I know that. So it's really not so much about out here, the busyness, it's about what goes on here first. So using this term heart was really a general term for the thinking faculty that people have. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. You're familiar with this verse. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the word "understand" that there helps us to understand that the heart here is the mind, right? I mean, the mind is wicked outside of knowing God. I mean, the mind can conceive all kinds of sick things. And even we as believers can be sick in mind at times if we're out of touch with the Word of God. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, well, that's scripture this morning. Communicates this critically important truth. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, "The fool," or the moron, that's the word for moron, someone is moronic who thinks this way. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So all those verses indicate that the heart refers to the mind, where thinking takes place. And the emotions respond to what goes on in the heart, to what the mind perceives. Okay? You know, now that doesn't mean that we overanalyze everything. You know, that we have the truth in our minds and we need to act on the truth. You know, sometimes I think we embrace the Word of God and we try to use it as if it's mystical. Like it's a magic wand. And because we've memorized the verse, we can just recite it and then magically things are going to change. It doesn't work that way, as you'll see this morning. You need to put it to play in your life. You need to put it to practice in your life. Even if you can only do a little bit of it, you do it. Because then you start to move in the right direction, a direction that pleases God and provides the believer here with these critical attributes, the first being strong of mind. Now, the way to control the emotions then is through the mind. And when the mind is filled with biblical truth, the emotions then respond properly. Listen to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. This is why the Bible gives this counsel. Very important. Proverbs 4:23. The counsel is to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Well, we have to be diligent to guard your mind, for from it will flow the springs of life, the path of your life. That's what he's saying. So, in essence, this is saying, you know, what are you exposing yourself to? Right? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you exposing yourself to deliberately, often? Because if you make those choices, and those choices are against the truth of the Word of God, it will spring forth in your life, is what that verse promises. And we need to take due diligence, it says, to watch over these things. To watch over these things. So just as negative things will produce a negative life, positive truths of the Word of God embraced, okay, will produce a positive life. There's only two ways. And so believers are to guide their hearts that they may follow a path in their life that truly pleases God. And the only way they're ever going to do this is to be strong in their mind, which is their heart. What fills the heart will inevitably issue in behavior. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, or the mind. The good man out of the treasure, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good." In other words, out of the treasure of his mind, the good treasure of his mind. So now what you do, you store up good thoughts. You store up biblical principles in your mind. So certainly taking the Word of God to memory is a tremendously profitable thing to do. But you notice it says it brings forth what is good. This good treasure in the mind will bring forth what is good. Guaranteed. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. In other words, from the evil treasure of the mind of his own ideas, he brings forth a life from that treasure. It's always going to happen that way. So if we make deliberate choices to fill our minds with something, to expose ourselves to something, don't think that it's not going to eventually issue forth in the way you live your life. It will. It will make you vulnerable. It will make you prone and susceptible to certain things. That's what the Word of God is saying here. You know, what is the means of a strong mind? Don't turn there now. We're going to go here in a moment. But just note Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to take you to this portion in a few moments. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. What's the means of a strong mind? "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." So a strong mind comes from focusing on the inner man. And again, you have to ask yourself, where is my attention, right? Is it the outer man? The physical man? Or the inner man? Who do I feed most? Where's my priority? Where's my focus? The Spirit strengthens the hearts of those who yield their lives to His control. And the control is where we start to live in light of what we know to be true. We have to yield control. I will not go there. I will not listen to that. I will not look at that. And here's why. Because this is what pleases my God. Help me, Lord. Empower me, Lord. Strengthen me, Lord. Help me to be honest. Help me to appeal for help, whatever it might be in my life. That it might not start to spring forth a way of life that is dishonoring to you. In John chapter 14, we're familiar with this portion, verse 16. It says that one of the names of the Holy Spirit is Helper. Now, Helper is the Greek, in the Greek, is the noun form of parakaleo. Very interesting. It could be translated strengthener in those passages. That the Holy Spirit is the Helper, is the strengthener. He's where we get our strength. So true inner strength comes only from being filled with the Spirit. You know, we all know that Paul lived his life in the power of the Spirit. He experienced strength. Eventually he could say this in 2 Corinthians 4:8. I pray that you could say this. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, "We are afflicted in every way, but yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." He could say that. Was he perplexed at times? Believe it. Was he, you know, dealing with difficult circumstances often in his life? Sure he was. But he understood the big picture. And so he knew he was never forsaken in those things. He knew that God stood next to him. He was never struck down. He was never annihilated. He was never put out of service. Let's put it that way. He wouldn't allow anything to put him out of service. Whether it meant buffeting his body to make it his slave, as 1 Corinthians 9 said, that he might not be disqualified for service. Whatever it took. Denying himself. Acknowledging that it was about something much bigger than himself. He could endure all because he was strong in heart. You know what's amazing about this, though? This is another one of those paradoxes in the Word of God. Although the Spirit is a divine strengthener, he often uses human instruments to accomplish that. I find that encouraging, right? So we can't really wrap our physical arms around Christ right now, but we can wrap them around each other, right? And so though the Holy Spirit is the divine strengthener, he uses us to strengthen one another. Listen to what the Lord Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, verse 31. In Luke 22, verse 31, he said this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." It's a pretty interesting interchange there, isn't it? He's asked permission to sift you like wheat. Now, whenever I hear that idea of sifting of wheat, you always need to right away, when you see that in the Word of God, think of the idea of refining something, right? Purifying something. In other words, he's going to put the squeeze on you and really see what you're made of. But God's going to allow it to purify you. Right? To get some of that junk out of your life that maybe otherwise wouldn't leave. God loves us enough to do that. And so, you know, Peter's put into this situation. We all know the situation, right? Jesus says, "You're going to deny me 3 times, right? Never. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you will. And that really broke him. That really crushed him when that took place. And we know that the Lord Jesus restored him, right? Listen to what the next verse says, verse 32. "But I have prayed for you," like he does for each one of us, "that your faith may not fail," and it won't, ultimately. That's the perseverance of the saints. "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I love that. Because I'm going to allow you to go through what you go through so that down the road you can help somebody else. It's going to be tough. You're going to learn some valuable lessons as you go through that tough place. I'll be with you. I'll stand with you. He said, "Peter, you're going to be able to use this and come up alongside someone else, probably, I'm sure, many times in his ministry and say, don't go down that road." Right? Don't go down that road. Don't deny the Lord in any situation. Stand firm. I've been there. I know. That's so important. You know, sometimes I think we want to hide those negative things that happen in our Christian life because we're trying to put the face on, right? And really, those things can be used of God to help somebody else. To help somebody else. To come alongside our brother and sister in Christ and to help them through a difficult time. So important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said this, "We send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." I mean, the Thessalonian believers were under serious persecution. And Paul sent Timothy and he said, "Be strong in your faith. Understand that you're destined for this, that God has a purpose in this." You know, sometimes when there's something very difficult happening, words don't help, right? That's true. And we need to exercise wisdom in a case like that and just be there with somebody. But that doesn't mean that the time won't come when truth can't be shared. And so an important, very important part of Paul's ministry was strengthening the believers. And God uses gifted men to teach and strengthen the church. We've looked at that many times in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. For the equipping of the saints, to do the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We looked at that last week. That the church might become a mature man and not run around like a bunch of kids. But you know what? They're pastor teachers. They equip the saints with truth so they don't run around like a bunch of kids, a bunch of babies. And babies are all about who? Themselves, right? I need this, I want this, you know, can I have this? I didn't get this. Paul says, I want you to be mature. And the only way you're going to be built up in the faith and the body of Christ is going to be strong. You know how effective a local church can be if the body together collectively is strong? Great things for God can be done. Great things. And not only do we influence our friends and family, God starts to use us to influence others' friends and family in our own local church. The more we spend time together, the more we talk about one another, right? Opportunities are made available to meet other people. Great, great opportunities to share Christ and to demonstrate our love for each other. Maybe a love that even siblings themselves don't have. And so strong hearts result in a powerful Christian life. Now I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me show you this. I want you to see what happens when believers are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 14. I just want you to note there that this is Paul's prayer. Paul really starts this section with a prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this purpose, or for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Well, what purpose, Paul? Why? Well, why are you on your knees before God in prayer? Look at verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Wow, what a promise that is. Okay? And when that happens, okay, then Christ, through them, will do what? Now, a lot of times I think we kind of misunderstand what this verse is saying. When that takes place, what we just read, what then happens through believers? Look at verse 20. "He will do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Watch now. "According to the power that works within us." He will use us in ways that we could have never imagined. Does he answer our prayers in ways, you know, we're praying for somebody and he answers our prayers in ways we could never imagine because he uses us to somehow affect that situation. And that's amazing. Because we're willing to submit to what he's already mentioned. And he empowers us. And he uses us in ways that are far beyond our comprehension. Far beyond. You know, maybe as a new believer, you know, you come into this relationship with Christ with all kinds of problems and difficulties, and you look back and go, "Oh, that horrible sin and the mistakes." And you know what? Now that you're saved, you can use those things right, and you grow in the faith, and you become a mature man or woman in Christ. And all of a sudden, the Lord starts to use you to minister to other people in ways you could never imagine before. And in the middle of you, you're going, "I'm doing this, right? I can't believe God's using me to do this." And God's desire is to use every one of you that way. Every one of you that way. To encourage someone, to lead someone to himself, to build somebody up in the faith. That's a supernatural, eternal endeavor. That's worth whatever it takes. So this is the goal that God has for you. This is the goal that any faithful pastor would have for you. First, that they would be strong in heart. But secondly, Colossians 2:2, that you would be united in love. Look what it says, Colossians 2:2. "Having been knit together in love." Now, fervent love is the necessary balance to a strong mind. It's important that you understand that. See, Christianity is not mindless enthusiasm, okay? But neither is it this lifeless intellectual orthodoxy either. See, a person walks around with all the answers and just oblivious to everybody around them, right? To everyone's needs, to everyone's concerns. That's not what it means to be united in love. So it's not just about information. It's not just about truth. It's not just about intellectual orthodoxy. And neither is it about mindless enthusiasm. And unfortunately today, often you have those two extremes. That's not what it's about. So Paul clearly states the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go there. We all know this passage very well. We spent many, many weeks in this passage. Let's be reminded at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of the importance of love. Let's begin in verse 3. Verse 1, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 3:1. The "if" here, by the way, is the important word. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, now let me just say before I start, these are all rhetorical things. This is not necessarily truthful statements. There's no such thing as the tongue of angels in the Bible. He's just using this as an illustration, okay? This is rhetorical. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All you're doing is making noise. That's all you're doing. And if I have the gift of prophecy, which is teaching people, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, no one removes mountains, okay? Again, it's just an illustration. But do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and other people like this, I put my check in the offering, I did my duty, I'm done. Cold indifference to everybody else around me. I did my duty. No, not in God's eyes. Give to the poor even, above and beyond maybe the offering plate. And if I deliver my body to be burned, willing to die. But I do not have love, it profits me nothing. There's no profit. There's no profit in those things. So love is so critically important. Yes, understanding the truth, certainly. But it's when we truly understand the truth, we understand the importance of love. How critical it is. You know, this word knit together, back in Colossians, again, the same idea of coming alongside. It means to unite or to bring together. It's almost like this heavenly cohesion, if you will. To unite or to bring together. Well, that's why it's so important to be together, right? Spend time together outside of this place as much as possible. That's so critically important to fellowship with one another, to experience, you know, conversation with one another about the joy of our salvation and our lives and our children and our grandchildren. Just spend that time together. It's so critically important to be united together. You know, so many people go to church and, you know, they've never been to somebody's home, or they never, you know, they know nothing about anybody. So sometimes we might say, hey, our fellowship was small, but praise the Lord for the intimacy that we can have, because that is important. Critically important. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, I mentioned this earlier, in Colossians 2:19, it refers to the various parts, okay, that unite to form the human body. And we know how important that is, right? Believers share a common life with love as its basis. Now, would anybody deliberately put their thumb down and whack it with a hammer? Yeah, they might if they're a madman, maybe. Right? I mean, you know, wham! But there are many who claim to know Christ who are in the church today who deliberately whack people in the church. Who actually think that it's their calling to whack people. And in that fracture, that intimacy, and that unity. And that's why this illustration of the body is so important. You know, we love our bodies, right? We pamper them, we take care of them, we bathe them, we feed them, right? We rest them. The most of our time is spent taking care of ourselves. And I'm not saying be, you know, messy. A certain amount of that is legitimate. But the illustration is powerful if you really wrap your heart around it, your mind around it. How important this body together illustration really is. That's the concern that the church really needs for one another. It really needs. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says, we all possess the same eternal life. We all come to Christ the same way. We're all placed into the body by one Spirit. I love that portion. We're all one. So the church's unity is not organizational, it's organic. This is not a social club. This isn't something we do because our parents did it and our grandparents did it. Right? This is a living organism, the church of the living God. And we need to treat it and respond to it as if it was a physical body. It needs to be taken care of. It needs to be ministered to. Turn to John 17 for a moment. I want you to see the prayer Jesus prayed in regard to the unity of the body. This is so important. John chapter 17, verse 20. You know, sometimes we read these portions and you've got to really make sure we grab hold of what's being said here. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of my disciples alone, in essence is what he's saying, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe, I want you to know what it says there, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and that the world may know that thou didst send me, let me say that again, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. You know, the late Francis Schaeffer, he called the unity of the church the final apologetic to the watching world. You know, when you get right down to it, isn't that really what it's about? The love that the church can have for one another, he says, is the final apologetic to the watching world. That's it. That says a lot more than all the orthodoxy and all the other stuff. I'm not saying that stuff's not critically important. But when we understand how important that is, and love is a practical part of our life, that is the powerful witness to a lost world. Turn to John 13 for a moment. Keep in your mind what John 17 just said. In John 13, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you. John 13, 34. Okay, now this commandment was not new. Let me clarify that first. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Okay, this was commanded in the book of Deuteronomy. It was commanded in the book of Leviticus, many other places in the Old Testament. What did it say? You are to love your enemies, right? That's a common command in the Word of God. Now, the Jews changed the verse a little bit and basically, you know, took the neighbor idea and turned the neighbor into what they wanted the neighbor to be, just their friends and family and the people they liked. But here it clearly says you're to love your enemies. But you know what the difference is here? You know what's new here? As if this love now would be fashioned after the love that Christ had for us. And you know what also is new? That it would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The natural man on his own could never love his enemies. Never love his enemies. Never love his enemies. That's a supernatural love. I'll never forget when John MacArthur told that story where his brother's son was shot dead in a supermarket in California. A guy walked up, a robber, and shot him in the head and killed him. And that John's brother, you know, more than anything else, couldn't wait to get to the jail and to give this man who killed his son the gospel. It made it an endeavor of his for the next 10 years to do that on a regular basis. That's supernatural love. You know, just this week, this cop, this Bobby Cutts, I think is his name, who killed his wife or girlfriend. And here before the sentencing hearing, her family is standing up there one after one, and her sisters are going, I hate you, I hate you, and I wish you were dead, and all these things. It's very graphic to watch. And then the mother got up, and she said, my family might disown me for this. She said, but I hope that the judge has mercy on you and gives you a reduced sentence so that you can get out in enough time to spend time with your son that was actually the child of the woman he killed. She goes, my God is a gracious God, a forgiving God. See, that's a supernatural love. People who don't know God can't do that. We can look at our enemy and go, oh, that's me, right? That guy's kind of a jerk, right? That's me if we're not by the grace of God. That's what we have to conceive in our mind always. But certainly if we're called to love our enemies, what about the body, our own body, the church? Think about how ludicrous it is to assault the church, to slander the church, to gossip about the church. It's crazy. Satan loves it. So Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And watch what it says now. By this, that's the important statement to underline, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The point is this. If an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, this is what this verse is saying. Okay, then the world has a right to judge that person, he or she, is not a Christian. That's what that just said. You realize how serious that is? If a Christian does not demonstrate true love for other Christians, then the world has all the right to say, that's not. Right? Isn't that what Paul did when in Romans? You know, you got the weaker brother, right? The mature brother? You go and eat the guy's food so you can, you know, lead him to Christ? No. You don't wound your brother, and the guy goes, well, these guys really love each other. This is something I don't know about. That's amazing. And so that idea back in John 17, that's why I wanted you to remember it. In verse 21, Jesus there is stating something else that is much more really cutting than this even is. Much more serious even than what I just said. We cannot expect the world. That's what that person says. In your own time, you go back and look at it. John 17, verse 21. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, and that what the Son says is true, and that the gospel is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Now that is frightening to think about. Frightening. Don't expect the world to think that Christianity is legitimate if we don't communicate a love for one another. It's a joke. That's what it is. It's false religion just masquerading as the truth. Shouldn't we all feel some conviction at that point? Should. Should. Paul was constantly concerned that Christians would display this unity in practice. He wrote to the quarrelsome Corinthians. Listen to what he wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now we're all not alike. Praise the Lord for that. But this is saying that there's a oneness here that we can be focused on, right? The truth. What's most important? The gospel. And people around us. He admonished the Philippians. He said this in Philippians 1:27. To conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what I just said. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's why we're here. And he went on to say in Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, he says. That God would use you to promote the gospel. One purpose. We all know different people, we might do it different ways, right? But that's our purpose. That's our purpose. Write down Ephesians 4:3, because this is really the key to practical unity. Ephesians 4:3. It says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, preserving the unity of the Spirit, okay, that the Spirit has created, is accomplished by being peacemakers. That's what it says. Peacemakers love each other. Peacemakers choose to do and not to do certain things. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 12. Colossians 3:12 says, For as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, see what you are, you're beloved of God. God loved you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. Now that's the key word in the Greek that really surrounds, really the rest of these words rather surround. Very interesting. Gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, love is always linked to humility. You know why? Because only humble people can ever love. Do you know that? Proud people can never truly love. Only humble people can love. I'll turn to Philippians chapter 2 that we just talked about a moment ago. After urging the Philippians here to pursue this unity that he talked about in chapter 2, verse 2, then he went on to show them how to do it. This is how you do it. And that begins in verse 3, the very next verse, Philippians 2, 3. This is how you pursue and achieve unity of love. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. See, that really encompasses all that we've talked about so far this morning. To stand firm in your mind. To have this kind of love, this kind of unity, you've got to have the right thoughts in your mind, biblical thoughts. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Wow. That's tough, isn't it? Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, like we so often want to do. My rights, my feelings, right? Well, then you won't be what we're talking about. But he emptied himself. There's the key term right there. Underline it. Make it the focus of your life. Empty yourself. Get yourself out of it. Yes, it can be hurtful. Yes, it can be difficult at times when rejection or whatever it might be takes place in our life. But we need to remove ourselves from that. He took on himself the form of a servant. You've got to be a servant. And being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, again he says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is the key that opens the door to love and unity. That's it. If you're a proud person, you got high ideas of yourself, then you're going to segregate yourself really from other people, whether you know it or not. The Apostle John saw Christ's offering of himself is really the supreme example of love. Listen to 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. This is it. This is the only way it is. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, since Christians, for the most part, won't have that much of an opportunity to lay down yourself for other Christians today, he gives us a more practical test of this love. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 17. 1 John 3:17 says this. I read this earlier. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See that question mark there? It doesn't, is the answer. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and truth. Loving someone is not defined by having warm feelings towards them, but by meeting someone's needs. That's what it means. And the last time you made a sacrifice for someone was the last time you loved that person. That's what the Bible says. The last time you made a sacrifice for someone was the last time you really loved somebody. That's how love is demonstrated. So the strengthened heart is a heart that has learned to love. If your heart is truly strong, then it's a heart that has learned to love. So what's God's goal for you? What is a faithful pastor's goal for you? Number one, that you would be strong in heart. Number two, that you would be united in love. And then third and finally this morning, that you will be settled in your understanding. Settled in understanding. Colossians chapter 2, the end of verse 2 through verse 5. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, look what it says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you by or with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul desires that the Colossians also experience all the wealth that comes from full assurance. You know how vitally important this is? In spite of the fact that there are some, quote, Christian churches that teach you that you can lose your salvation, you know how important it is, the issue of assurance, of understanding when it comes to who you are with God? It's critical. See, without the assurance, believers can never enjoy all the blessings that they have with God. I mean, for example, how can one look forward to the hope of heaven if you're not real sure you're going there? Think about that. Heaven isn't going to be on your mind. You don't want to think about it. Because half the time you think about it, you think you're not going to be there. See how important that is? Critical. For that reason, Peter says this. Turn to 2 Peter. I know we're running a little late, but I want you to see this. 2 Peter chapter 1. I was just going to read it for you, but I want you to see it. These three characteristics that we're looking at this morning in regards to our own church, our individual lives, these are critical. That's the reason why Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How? How, Peter? Well, go back to verse 5. Here's how. 2 Peter 1:5. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Start there. Do a heart check when it comes to the morality of your life. You want to be this person that we're talking about this morning. And to your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. It's kind of like a pattern here. There's a spiritual formula here. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Here it is. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now watch what it says. For if, there's our big word again, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, don't settle for where you're at with Christ, they render you, watch, neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be of use of God, you will be fruitful to God and to the ministry of God. Look what this says, look what this promises. Fruitfulness of service, usefulness. I mean, what greater endeavor than to be used of God as an individual, as a church? Can I just go on understanding back in Colossians 2:2? It refers to applying biblical principles to everyday life. That's what the word understanding means there. We've talked about that before. It's not just a mind thing. This is exclusively available to Christians. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says what? So the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Why? Because he has no spirit, right? So this understanding here that results in a practical life lived, the spring of life, is only available to believers. And so when the believer experiences spiritual truth by living it, it becomes truly understood and it leads to assurance of his or her salvation. That's what it means. You know, assurance is never available to a believer who's not going to live in light of these things. You will never be assured. Now, some people shouldn't be assured at all. We've talked about that. That's the other side of the issue. But we all know that when we have deliberate sin in our life, we don't feel saved, do we? Now, we know in standing we're saved. But in everyday practical life, we don't feel saved. And we kind of go, oh, I'm going to leave this world right now, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. We all experience that. So the New Testament states clearly that knowing the truth and acting on it leads to the full assurance of understanding. You live a godly life, you will feel assured of where you're headed. And think of how useful you'll be then. You know, people often express thoughts about salvation, even though they've read book after book after book about eternal security. Why? Because they're not putting into practice what they're learning. They think that just having all this information, let me remind myself, oh yeah, I'm saved. They think that that's going to give them a sense of assurance, and it doesn't. It's not until you embrace and live in light of what you know to be true that you feel assured. God's not going to let you feel assured when you're living like a rebel. He's not. He's going to have you fearful and uneasy and unsettled, just like a kid does who knows what his parents want him to do, and he does the very opposite. He might do it, but he's not happy doing it. It's the same thing. So truth that finds a solid footing in a strong heart and that works itself out in truly a love for the brethren results with full conviction of assurance of faith. You hear what I said? A heart that is truly strong, a heart that from that strength produces a love for the brethren, results in a deep conviction that one knows and loves God. That's how it works. You fill your mind with the truth, you live in light of that truth, first and foremost, communicating love for the brethren, and you will feel assured of who you are in Christ. So in light of this heresy that was plaguing the Colossians, Paul stresses the need for the Colossians to understand. Okay? Look what verse 2 again says at the end. To include this, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. King James Version says that a little different. I love the way it says it here. Christ himself is where it's all about. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ himself. You know, I think I mentioned Wednesday night. I don't think I did it last Sunday, but I think it was this week. But this pastor was on TV. Did I mention that here Sunday? Supposedly went to heaven for 90 minutes. Did I mention that last week here? I don't know if I did or not. You know, he talks about all these things that he saw and came back. Streets of gold, all these people that I love that went before me, all this reunion. Christ isn't mentioned once. It's ridiculous. Here it is. Christ himself, it says, is where all the wisdom, the treasure of knowledge and understanding resides. All of heaven will revolve around Christ. You can imagine he's going to come back and tell everybody what heaven's like. If that's what heaven's like, I don't want to go there. Because I know what I need is Christ. That's what we all need. We sang about him this morning. Jesus, 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 and all those great words to follow. That's what we need. So at the heart of this understanding, they need to have a settled conviction of the deity and the lordship of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. In that sense, he's God's mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. Turn there. I read this morning in our beginning time of worship. I want you to see what it says again. Many say that this is a first century hymn, by the way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Let me read it again. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but if, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. You want to know how you're to conduct yourself in the household of God? The church of the living God is what it goes on to say. Isn't it interesting that the household that God lives in is the church? You. Whoa. Look what he says. What is this church? They're the pillar and the support of the truth. Now that ought to convict every one of us. We are used by God to hold up the truth. That's wild. And you know what? The history of the church shows that when the church relinquished that responsibility, the truth fell. Well, the truth will be here for all eternity. We know that. But how God chooses to have it affect men and women changes. We are called to be the support of the truth. And look what it says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And all those phrases refer to Christ, every one of them. So in the early church, as in our own day, it's vitally important to have a firm grasp on the Lordship, the deity, and the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He alone is sufficient. And because he's sufficient, there's no need for any cultic information that they have to, they think they have to offer, no philosophy, no psychology to supplement the Bible in any way. He is sufficient. He is the source of all true spiritual knowledge. And that knowledge is crucial to assurance, because doubts about Christ's sufficiency will affect your everyday life. If you doubt the promises that Christ has given you, it will affect the way you live your life. If you doubt that he's sufficient to take care of your little world, it will affect the way you live in that little world. That's what he's saying. Oh, he can save me, but he can't change me. If you have those ideas, you're in trouble. It will affect the way you live your life. And then Paul expresses the reason for his concern about knowing Christ in verse 4. Colossians 2, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Lightfoot, the great commentator, he paraphrased what Paul said. Listen to what he says. I wish to warn you against anyone who would lead you astray by specious argument and persuasive rhetoric. You know, there are a lot of smooth talkers out there that are full of, Joel Osteen type characters who march back and forth with all these, great words that flow out of his mouth. Rhetoric is all it is. Specious argument and rhetoric, because there's never a true gospel there. That's his own testimony. I'm Larry King. Oh, we don't mention sin. We think positive. But there's nothing positive about going to hell. That's where you're going to end up without hearing the true gospel. So there's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of smooth talkers out there. And then there's a lot of people who say wrong things who are just outright deceived and think they're presenting the right thing. So all false systems have always denied either the character of Christ or the sufficiency of Christ. Any group or person doing so is guilty of 1 Timothy 4:1 of teaching doctrines of demons. That's what that is. Purveyors of another gospel, according to Galatians 1:8, are accursed. We looked at that on Wednesday night. It's only one gospel, folks. So believers need to be settled in their conviction about Christ's deity, settled in their conviction about his sufficiency, to be able to withstand the onslaughts of false teaching. We're surrounded by it today. Surrounded by it. And so having warned the Colossians here to continue to stand firm, Paul rejoices that they are doing so. Look at verse 5, what he says in Colossians 5 as we wrap up. I'll paraphrase. Although absent in body due to my imprisonment, is what he's saying, Paul was present with them in spirit. And look what he says. Their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ caused him, look, to rejoice. See, now that, in verse 5, that phrase, good discipline and stability, what's interesting? They're both military terms. Paul often incorporated military terms. You're in the heat of battle. That's no game. Good discipline refers to a line of soldiers drawn up for battle, whereas stability refers to the solidity of the formation of those soldiers. That's so important. So taken together, they express Paul's joy that individually and collectively, the Colossians were standing firm against the attacks of false teaching. They stay together, they stand together. That's how it works. They stay together, they get knit together, united in love together, stand firm in one purpose of the truth of the gospel. They stay together, they stand together. That's what he's saying. So his goal for them was that they would remain settled, in their present true understanding and not yield to any doubts about the person and sufficiency of Christ. Don't yield to that. Don't yield to that. They would stand firm, and they would hold the line, and they would fill the gap if it occurred. That's what Paul's concern was. Remember 1 Timothy 3:15, we are called to support the truth. We are called to support the truth. You know what's interesting about the Civil War? We would think that the guy with the flag would have the nasty job because he didn't have a weapon in his hand. Right? You know what? That was a place of honor. And when that flag hit the ground, that guy was out in front, and them guys dropped like flies, believe me. Because that enemy would shoot those guys as quick as they could. And when that flag hit the ground, that guy would drop his gun and grab that flag. He would say, well, he's got nothing to defend himself. He was standing for a purpose. And he knew it was more important to wave that flag for what he stood for and to die if need be than to hide behind a tree or grab a gun. And that's what we're called to do. To wave the flag of truth, whatever it means. Whatever it means. We don't have to defend ourselves. God will defend us. Christ will defend us. And remember, when we have done all that we can do, we have only done what we should do. Why? Because he's done so much for us. Hold that flag up, whatever it costs. Be strong in your mind. Be united in love. Make love a priority in your life. And be settled in your understanding of who you are in Christ. You live in light of what you know to be true, and you will feel assured in your heart. And that assurance will make you bold and courageous and strong. And you will not be useless. You will be fruitful in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.